Turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, let me pick up the reading at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again look to you by faith. We know that you call us to live a life of faith. And so we even ask you tonight to grant to us faith, faith to see you, faith to understand your word and to have it taken into our hearts. We pray, Lord, you would come by your Spirit. Write the things that we will hear tonight, if they be according to your word, write them upon our hearts and help us, Lord, to live in light of them. We don't want to be mere hearers of your word, but we want to be doers. We want to be men and women who build our house upon rock and not upon sand. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. May 3rd, 2003, we moved into this church building. It's hard almost to believe. Next May, year from now, it will be 10 years. And one of the reasons why I remember back to that time frame when we moved into this new church building is because I began a series of sermons entitled "The Main Things," or "The Things Most Surely Believed Amongst Us." 9 years ago, I started to preach on the great doctrines of the faith that distinguish the evangelical as well as the Reformed community. And before we actually set sail, I likened our subject to a great ocean, and I'm glad I did. I didn't realize how long it would take to go across this ocean. I made no promises. And as you might remember, we have not given straight sailing across this ocean, but from time to time we have interspersed it with different series. We considered a series on friendship. We also spoke upon those great saints set forth in Hebrews 11. And more recently, we considered the book of Joshua. But 9 years is still a long time, and I expect there might be a couple of more years before we actually get to the other side of the ocean. But to help us steer through these deep waters, these oceanic waters, we have made use of our confession of faith. And that reminds us that we are not in uncharted waters. And we likened our confession, you might recall, to a compass or to a map. Now, someone might ask, can you really trust a confession of faith, especially one so old? 300 years plus, to be exact, 323 years old. It's the 1689, or what sometimes people call the London Confession of Faith. But how can something so old be relevant in 2012? It almost sounds like a kiss of death. Well, no, if it's a biblically saturated or biblically based confession, you can understand why it has relevance. And if you've read through our confession, I'm sure you've noticed this. It seems to be so clear, but just how much Bible is there? There are literally hundreds of Bible texts to support the 32 chapters in our confession. Those who put our confession together knew their Bible. And the very fact that it still is a reference for us today underscores that it has stood the test of time. Now, I realize that some people, when they hear that, a confession of 300 years, they might frown. The Church of Christ has a reputation, at least in some people's opinion, of being outdated and in desperate need of change. And people tell us, it seems ad nauseum, that if the Church is to survive, we must be innovative and we must be on the cutting edge. But the words of C.S. Lewis are very apropos. He spoke and warned of what he called a chronological snobbery, which is a modern disdain for history and an ignorance of it. So instead of being embarrassed by something as old as our confession, we should be profoundly thankful for men who spent so much time and labor to give us such a rich distillation of truth in a systematic form. Systematic theology has been rightly called the queen of all sciences. And we should remember that those who put our confession together did out of the conviction that the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. They were doing their job. And they gave to us something far greater, more precious than anything crafted by Michelangelo or a Rembrandt. Well, tonight we want to pick up our confession, our confessional compass, and hoist our sails again. And we find ourselves in chapter 26 of our confession. And I'm sure some of you know that that focuses upon the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the longest chapter in our confession, 15 paragraphs. I believe it's the longest. It's much longer than the Westminster Confession of Faith, which has 6 paragraphs. So the Baptists doubled, more than doubled. They have, 15 compared to 6 paragraphs found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the reason for that is that the Baptists took advantage of the Savoy Declaration, which was also influenced by Puritans, the Congregationalists, like men like John Owen and Thomas Goodwin. But as we stand back and stand and look at things from a mountaintop perspective, you will find, if you read through chapter 26 in our confession, you will find a word that pops up again and again and again. It's the word Christ. Christ, or the Lord Jesus. Almost every paragraph in this chapter has the aroma of Jesus Christ. Let me simply lift a few statements from our confession so you can feel something of the Christological heartbeat. For example, the very first paragraph, paragraph 1, immediately identifies the church and its relationship to Christ gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof. Paragraph 2, after describing the church as all persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ. There he is again. Paragraph 3 gives us a very realistic view of the church. There are no perfect churches. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error. Some have degenerated, so they are no longer churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, such as believe in him and make profession of his name. Paragraph 4 begins by identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And if you read through the next 11 paragraphs, you will see again that the name Christ or the Lord Jesus is spotlighted again and again. I believe, I think it's safe to say, if you read through those 15 paragraphs, that Jesus Christ is given explicit mention in every one of those paragraphs except one. Except one. Which reminds us that when we think of the church, we have to think of Christ. There's an inseparable relationship between Christ and his church. And to me, this is the most important thing that we can say about the church of Jesus Christ. It's Christ's church. That's right. It belongs to Him. And that passage of Scripture that we read here, Matthew chapter 16, Jesus identifies the church here as belonging to Him. He uses the personal pronoun, my church. It always makes me uncomfortable when someone says, that's so-and-so's church. Or pastor, so-and-so's church. I get goosebumps. I want to say, no, it's not my church. It's Christ's church. I'm simply a servant in His church. It's His church. And I know what people mean, but again, we need to underscore that it's Christ's church. It belongs to Him. Someone has said, if you were to open up and peer into Christ's heart, you would see inscribed on His heart the word church. Ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church. The church is very much on the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not too much to say, is it? Every day, Christ is thinking about His church. Every day, He's praying for His church. Every day, He's guiding and taking care of His church. And it's simple to understand why. It's because He loves His church. That's right. He loves His church. And so as we approach this doctrine that sometimes has been called the doctrine of ecclesiology, coming from that word ecclesia, we have to understand this, perhaps the most important thing. Jesus loves His church. And tonight I want to tell you why. Three big reasons, or a threefold rationale. Number one, we can be sure that Jesus loves His church by the picture of the church. That's the first thing. Secondly, we can be sure that Jesus loves His church by the promise given by Jesus to His church. And then thirdly, we can be sure that Jesus loves the church by the purchase of the church. So let's consider then these three things. Why does Jesus love this church? Or why can we be sure that He loves the church? Number one, we can be sure that He loves the church by a picture of the church. One of the first things our confession tells us about the church, you'll notice paragraph one, if you haven't already turned to our confession, it tells us that Jesus loves the church. After telling us of the universal church, consisting there of the whole number of the elect that have been called and gathered under Christ, the head thereof, notice the next word that's used here by those who wrote our confession, the word spouse. It's a picture word. It's a wedding picture. It's a marriage picture. It's a husband-wife picture. Now you can think, can you have any relationship on earth that should be more special, more intimate than a marriage relationship? Now you might know, maybe you don't know this, but the Puritans were behind the Westminster Confession of Faith, and they are also behind our Confession of Faith. And the Puritans celebrated Christian marriage. Dr. Packer argues that the Puritans were the creators of the English Sabbath, or the English Christian Sunday, and creators of the English Christian marriage. And here's what one of them said. It's going to get some of us husbands in trouble, but here's what they said about marriage. About the man who's a husband. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, dreams of her in the night, has her in his eye and apprehension when he awakes. He thinks about her as he sits at the table. She lies in his bosom of his heart. He trusts in her, and his affection for her is like a mighty current which runs with full tide and strength. That's a Puritan talking about a man's love for his wife. And so when they put this word spouse in our confession, they didn't use it carelessly or thoughtlessly. They were thinking of this wonderful, intimate relationship, and they spoke so endearingly of their own wives. But what made them put it here wasn't just their own experience, but they were regulated by the Word of God. And you will find that this marriage graphic or spousal analogy runs through our Bibles. We find it in the Old Testament. For example, Ezekiel chapter 16, where Yahweh's relationship to His people is described in terms of a marriage covenant. Several times in the book of Isaiah, you also have this analogy coming to the fore. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. Again, that's the analogy. And like most doctrines in our Bibles, when we find them in the Old Testament, they're often found in seed form. But when we turn over to the New Testament, they come, as it were, to full flower. And that's where you find this graphic, this analogy of God and His relationship to His people coming to full flower. And guess who's the first person to talk about it? Jesus. Jesus put Himself under the bridegroom analogy. We see that in Luke chapter 5, verse 34. And where this analogy gets fleshed out in our Bibles is found in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul exhorts husbands here, he shows us that the gospel of Jesus Christ serves as something of a manual for husbands and wives. And look what he says to husbands, Ephesians 5, 25. He tells husbands to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. Well, here's the model of the measure of a man's love for his wife, no less than what one has said, a cross-shaped love. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church. Every Christian marriage should be a mere reflection of the gospel love story. That's right. Every Christian marriage should be a mere reflection of the gospel love story. And it's clear here, is it not, from Ephesians 5, the church is the spouse or the bride of Christ. And you find that language, a bride, used again in the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, four more times it comes up there. Revelation 21, verse 2, I'll reference that for example. Revelation 21, verse 2, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. To understand Jesus' relationship to the church, you have to understand this beautiful, intimate graphic of a bride. Yes, Jesus loves His church. How do we know? Well, we have this picture, this marriage picture. It really is, as one has put, the only marriage made in heaven. And it's a forever marriage. It's a forever marriage. Your marriage won't last forever, right? In heaven, there will be no marriage. But there is a forever marriage. It's Christ and His church. Why can we say that Christ loves His church? Well, first of all, because of the picture of the church. Secondly, we can say He loves His church because of His protection or the promise to take care of His church. And I would turn your attention back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, and you have that prophetic statement by our Lord here in Matthew 16. In terms of the chronology or the time frame, it's a very crucial point in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus is about to turn His head towards Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem for the last time. He's going to die by way of crucifixion, and He's thinking of His church. Matthew 16, verse 18, in response to Peter's confession of faith, Jesus says to Peter, "You are the rock." Peter here is a representative of the 12, and it's Peter's confession. That's what most understand it to be. Peter's confession, he just said, "You are the Christ." And Jesus now says to Peter, "Upon the rock, the rock of your confession, the rock of the truth concerning who I am and what I will do, my person and my work, I will build my church. I will build my church. And then notice what he says. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This is the first time the word church pops up in the Bible. Comes from the lips of Jesus. It's that word again, ecclesia. And as soon as Jesus mentions his church, he first tells them, it's my church. I possess it. It belongs to me. But then he gives, we could say, a good dose of realism. He tells them there's going to be opposition. He envisions that. He's not sort of looking at the church in a kind of starry-eyed infatuation or looking at it without thinking of the problems that it's going to face, the gates of Hades, the gates, that's referring to the gates of a city where there was strategy or battle plans that would often be drawn up when people went to war. And it's interesting that at this point in Christ's ministry, after this anyways, he comes under ferocious attack. It's almost like this statement gets him in trouble with the devil himself. Jesus will soon go into the garden, sweating drops of blood, and then he will hang there on a cross. It doesn't look like he's going to be protecting the church, does it? It looks like he can't even take care of himself. But don't forget, that's Jesus in his state of humiliation. And it's not until Jesus conquers the grave, it's not until Jesus ascends into heaven, sits at the right hand of God, do we really begin to see the building program of the church. It's on the day of Pentecost. We could say it goes into high gear. 3,000 souls are saved and added to the church. But right here in Matthew 16, it almost looks like a pipe dream. Really? You look at those 12 disciples. You're going to build a church? There's a story. It's mythological. But the story goes that when Jesus arrived in heaven, one of the angels asked him, "What's your strategy to build a church?" And Jesus pointed to the 12 and said, "That's my strategy." The angel said, "What's your second strategy?" And Jesus said, "I have no second strategy. That is my strategy." Has Jesus kept his word? There are over 300,000 churches in America alone, I believe. Quite a building program. Think of all of the churches throughout the world. There's no question, is there? The carpenter has been busy building his churches over the last 2,000 years. All the while, great civilizations like the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans, they've crumbled to the dust. Where are the pharaohs? Where are the Caesars? Where are their kingdoms? They don't exist. But Jesus is still building his church. He is building his church and he is protecting his church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And to capture something of the high quality care and protection of his church, you might want to turn back to Ephesians 5, where the apostle shows us how, again, the gospel impacts or should impact our marriages, telling husbands how to love their wives and to help them understand what that will involve. He uses an illustration here. He gives them an object lesson. He tells the husband, think of your own body. And how do you take care of your body? Well, you take care of it in a very gentle, solicitous way, a high quality care. Verse 28, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one who ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes. And here's that last phrase, just as the Lord does the church. Just as the Lord does the church. As you take care of your own body, Jesus takes care of his church. Think of how he took care of those disciples. He took care of them emotionally, didn't he? There were times when they were afraid. And so many times he had to comfort them and even tell them, don't be afraid. He was taking care of that little church, we could say. He protected his disciples from their enemies, those Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the Herodians. Think of all of the false teaching and doctrine that came from those groups that could have easily ensnared those disciples. He protected them by giving them a concentrated dose of instruction and teaching and then sending his Spirit to lead them into all truth. He even protected them physically, didn't he, on that Sea of Galilee. You might recall when he silenced that storm. And then you might even recall there in Gethsemane when that mob comes in with clubs and with swords and they ask, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And Jesus says, I'm here. This is me. And then he tells them, therefore, if you seek me, let them go. Let them go. He was taking care of his church. And sometimes, to protect them, he had to protect them from themselves. Their pride. They were squabbling at times amongst themselves, saying, who is the greatest? And he has to teach them about humility and about servanthood. He protects the church from false doctrine. He protects us from our own sins, pride, and all of the other sins that can so easily lead us astray. He protects us from the devil, doesn't he? Think of Peter, Luke chapter 22. That's the classic example, Luke chapter 22, where Jesus tells Peter, the devil's going after you, my friend. He warns him. Verse 31 of Luke 22, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. It's almost as if the devil has pinned a target on Peter, one of those big targets with a bullseye, and Peter's own pride will make him a sitting duck. The devil gets Peter in his crosshairs. And he fires a very, very sharp arrow. Bullseye. He hits him. He hits him. He denies his Lord. Three times we could say Peter is bleeding profusely. He fell. But Peter doesn't die, does he? And Peter doesn't go AWOL like Judas. No, Peter comes back, as it were, and he becomes a great preacher of the gospel. And you say, how did that happen? Well, Jesus tells him why. Peter, I prayed for you. That's why. Jesus was protecting Peter. He protects us by his prayers. And we see that also, don't we, if you turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation 1 through 3, where Jesus is pictured here walking amongst the lampstand is a picture of his relationship to the church. And Jesus is heard here speaking to the seven churches. He commends them, but he also warns them. He speaks to that church of Ephesus, verse 1 of Revelation 2. And then he speaks to the church there of Smyrna, verse 8 of Revelation 2. And then 5 more churches are identified. But what's so clear when you read those early chapters of Revelation is that Jesus is taking care of his church. He's seeking to protect her from enemies from without and even enemies from within. And some of the rebukes are severe. He says to one of the churches, I have a few things against you. Revelation 3:19 might be a good text to remember when we think of Christ rebuking his church and why at times it seems he deals with us in a severe way. It tells us why. It gives us the answer. He chastens those whom he loves. That's why he loves his church. How do we know he loves his church? How can we be sure? Well, the picture of the church is the bride of Christ. But we also know he loves his church because of the promise to protect his church But thirdly, brethren, we know and can be sure that he loves his church by the purchase of the church. By the purchase of the church. Now, when we think of Jesus' love for his church, we can go in a lot of different directions. There's a lot of different places we can go. We can go all the way back to eternity past and say he loved us. He loved us before we even existed. Ephesians 1 speaks of his love before the foundation of the world, God's electing love. And Jesus uses language very akin to that in the upper room when he says to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I think he's referring to something more than just choosing them as apostles and friends, but even this element of election and eternal love. But what he emphasizes and what the Bible emphasizes more than anything else when it comes to the love of Jesus Christ is his sacrificial love. That's what comes through again and again. There, even in the upper room, he tells them that no greater love than a man to lay down his life for his friends. And think of it, 2,000 years later, we're still marveling over the love of Jesus. Why? Well, it's because it's the greatest giving and the greatest losing kind of love ever witnessed by anyone. He gave up heaven. He gave up even his relationship to God. He had to be forsaken by God. He had to suffer the wrath of God. There had to be an eternal breach between God the Son and God the Father. And the Scripture reminds us again and again, maybe because it's so hard for us even to try to grasp and understand, Paul talks about it passes knowledge, the love of Christ. But we're told over and over again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Galatians 2, Paul could say, he loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 5, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for us. Ephesians 5 again, verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for us. Why do we have to be reminded so much? Maybe because it's so hard to believe. So hard to believe. He loved the church. The word ecclesia literally means the called out ones. Dr. Ferguson says it goes all the way back to the Old Testament when he called them out of Egypt. Think of that. That's when he called them. He called them out of Egypt. He called them out of that place of bondage. And when he calls us out of darkness. He calls us out of the bondage of sin and of the devil. The church are the called ones. We're the ones who've been called out of darkness and translated into marvelous light. He saved us by going to the cross. He purchased the church by dying, by suffering, by enduring that cross. Jesus loves the church. The evidence is overwhelming. The picture of the church should convince us. The protection of the church should convince us. The purchase of the church should convince us. But now, simply let me draw some implications or applications from this very briefly. I only have a few here. Three. Number one, Jesus loves the church. Here's the first implication. If he does, shouldn't you? It's hard to understand how people set up a dichotomy, but it's become quite prevalent in our day. I love Jesus. I want Jesus. But I don't want his church. Yes to Jesus, but no to church. Probably in the history of this country has there not been more people who call themselves professing Christians who have turned their back upon the church, walked out and never come back again. all the while saying, I love Jesus. Well, let me simply ask you, did Jesus ever do that? Did he ever walk out in his church? Did he ever encourage us to walk out in his church? No, he commands the very opposite. He says, love one another. That's right. Love the church like I love the church. If we love Jesus, we will love the church. If you're growing in your love for Jesus, you will grow in your love for the church. The more we are like Jesus, the more we will love the church. Well, here is certainly an incentive as well to love the church. Jesus loved the church. Second application, I would say this about Jesus and his love for the church. If we love the church like Jesus loved the church, then I think we need to be careful how we speak about the church. Is the church perfect? No. And it's because you're not perfect. The church is the face of the sinner. Does the church make mistakes? Sure does. Does the church need to improve or get more sanctified? Well, yes, certainly it does. So do you. There's a corporate sanctification as well as individual sanctification. Has the church again made mistakes? Has it failed in some regard? Yes, we could say that in every period of time. We need to be honest about the church's failings, about the church's mistakes or its stumbling. Sometimes the church has done or advocated some very terrible things. So we need to have an open, honest, realistic assessment of the church. But to go from there and say that the church is irrelevant, a waste of time, and I want nothing to do with the church. Where do you find that in your Bible? There's no such thing as a churchless Christianity, by the way. No such thing. Jesus had some pretty strong things to say to the church. He knew it wasn't perfect. But he walked amongst the lampstands. He didn't walk away from the lampstands. Let me ask husbands sitting here tonight. If someone came up to you and said, I want to tell you a few things about your wife. And for the next 3 hours, told you how bad, how negative he thought of your wife. What would you do? Well, I hope you'd get a little upset. I wouldn't even blame you if you punched him in the nose. Why? Because you love your wife. And there's something in a husband's love that is protective. Protective of his wife. You can say a lot of negative things about me, but please don't say anything negative about my wife. If anyone's going to say something negative about my wife, let me say. And there's a place for that. A husband has to sometimes be very honest. He has to nurture his wife, and that sometimes means giving some periodic assessments, and it might not always be positive. But we need to be careful that we don't develop what I would call a hyper-censorious attitude about Christ's church. If we were to take an inventory of your words and your thoughts of Christ's church over the last year, what would they look like? Would they be, for the most part, positive or negative? Remember, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I hope people who know you well could say, I realize from what you say, the church is not perfect. And there's problems in that church, in every church. But it's clear to me you love the church. It seems to me if we love the church, we will be protective of the church and speak well of the church. Thirdly, in terms of application, if we understand Jesus' relationship to the church and how much he loves the church, here's a good way to diagnose your spiritual health. Do you love the church? When you think of the church, what ordinarily comes to mind? What feelings? What thoughts? Boredom? Disillusionment? Complaint? Disaffection? Or is there delight? In a book titled 10 Questions to Diagnose Your Spiritual Health, Dr. Donald Whitney asked this question. One of the questions of the 10, number 6, I believe, do you delight in the bride of Christ? Do you delight in the bride of Christ? When Sunday rolls around, are you excited, or is it an oh no, or is it oh yes? Oh no, do I have to go? Oh yes, I want to go. Are you glad to be here, or are there 1,000 other places you'd rather be? The psalmist could say, I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. I hope you can delight in God like the prophet Isaiah tells us to delight in God, to delight in the Lord's day or delight in the Sabbath. That's what he calls it there. Delight in the Word of God, Psalm 1. But if you're a Christian, you not only delight in God, you delight in His Word, but you delight in His people. That is the church, Psalm 16. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. If we could chart your spiritual pilgrimage or put you on a spiritual graph, I hope this is what would be true of you. A growing love for the church. A growing love and delight for the church. Are you getting closer to God's people? Are you becoming more intimate with God's people? Or are you pulling back from God's people? If you are finding your hearts and desires to be with God's people, delighting in God's people, that's a good sign that your soul is in a healthy state. And then the final application, and here this is very, very brief. The fact that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it should be a constant source of amazement, wonder, and awe. Nothing more amazing than his love for the church. Nothing more amazing than his love for us. We are the church. We are the bride of Christ. He has loved us with an everlasting love, a forever love, an unchangeable love, the most stupendous, marvelous love imaginable. No greater love than the love that Jesus has for us. Can you believe it? Sometimes we can. We stand in front of the mirror and we wonder, how in the world could he love me? But it's amazingly, wonderfully true. Jesus loves the church. He loved her from eternity. He will love her for all eternity. He always has, and he always will love the church. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again bless you for this institution called the church. Help us to grow in our own love and our delight for the church. Help us, Lord, to be more thankful for the church. Help us to be willing to engage ourselves and serve the church more faithfully. Lord, we thank you for this church. We thank you for the people of God here. We thank you for the work of grace in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that as a church we would become more and more like our Savior, and that we would show it even by how we love one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.